God has given us everything we need. He's drawn boundaries for us, allowing us to go so far, and he has given us clear commands as to what we can and cannot do. So why do we sin? This evening, we're in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 17, continuing looking at every verse here as we walk through the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis. And what you see here in verse 1 through 17, and this is really the subject of the sermon tonight, the subject of the text, what you see is the environment that God placed the man in. The environment in which God placed the man. Is man a product of his environment? That's a question people like to ask and like to argue about. In one sense of the word, you could say here that man is a product of his environment because God takes some of the environment and he forms the man. But then again, when you read chapter 3, you see that man is not so much a product of his environment because the environment that God placed him in was good. It was very good, in fact. And yet in chapter 3, in the good environment with everything that he needs, man sins. So is man a product of his environment? Well, in some ways he is, in some ways he's not. In many ways, man is a product. He has turned into what he's chosen to turn into. And man chose in chapter 3 to die. Man forsook the blessing of God, the tree of life that was available to him, and instead partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that day, he surely began to die. So as we look at the environment that God placed man in, I want you to write this truth down. It's encompassed the entirety of the text here. We must recognize that God's provision for us is sufficient. His boundaries for us are good, and his commands to us are clear. We must recognize that God's provision for us is sufficient. His boundaries for us are good, and his commands to us are clear. That's the three aspects that you see here of the environment that God places the man in. The three aspects: that God's provision is sufficient, his boundaries are good, and his commands to the man are clear. They are crystal clear. There's no room for misinterpretation. There's no room for misunderstanding. Ignorance was not the man's problem. Lack of abundance was not the man's problem. Lack of understanding as to how far he could go was not man's problem. That's what you see here in these first 17 verses of chapter 2. So let's begin here and let's read verses 1 through 3. Look at the completion of God's work. Verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, completed, that is, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The seventh day is not a day of creation. The seventh day is a day of ceasing from work. I would ask you this question. When it says that God rested from his work, in what way is it referring to God resting? Is God resting because he has grown weary of his work? That's not what the text tells us. The text tells us that God had completed, he had finished his work. Not that he had grown weary, but that his work needed nothing added to it. He had completed his work, so he rests from it. He ceases from his labors, that is. So the heavens and the earth are finished, and all the host of them, speaking of the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the inhabitants there of the earth, speaking of them as a host, almost like an army that the Lord has created, but it's a host of created beings that God has made. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work, from all the work that he had done. And the seventh day is unique. not only in the fact that God has completed his work of creation, he's finished it, he's fulfilled everything that he desires to do at this point. Not only is it unique in the sense that God has ceased to work, it's also unique in the sense that God has blessed the seventh day. You see that in verse 3, that God blesses the seventh day and he actually makes the seventh day consecrated. He makes the seventh day holy unto himself. He makes the seventh day set apart for himself. Look at that in verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Kadosh. That's going to be a word that you see many times throughout the Old Testament. He made it holy. He made it set apart. He made it sanctified for himself. The Bible tells us that God makes us holy unto himself. He sets us apart for himself. The seventh day here is unique in which that God does not work anymore on this seventh day. He ceases from his work. And what you're going to see with God blessing this seventh day is that actually this is going to serve not only as an example for human beings, but this is going to serve as the theological foundation for the Sabbath day. It's the theological foundation for the Sabbath day that you see. And that word for rested is the Hebrew word Shabbat, is where we get the word Sabbath. So when you read in Exodus chapter 20 that the people of Israel are to keep a Sabbath day, they're to keep a Sabbath rest, the writer there of Exodus 20, which is the Lord through the hand of Moses, tells us that the people of Israel are to keep a Sabbath day precisely because God rested on the seventh day. And so in like fashion, in bearing out his image in the world, in looking like the Lord, and in following his example, God's people were to rest. And it just so happens, you can find this out the easy way or you can find this out the hard way. Man was not designed to work 7 days a week, was he? Man was never designed to work 7 days a week. If you work 7 days a week, you find that you are dog tired and you are absolutely dead. Man needs a Sabbath rest. Man needs a day in order to cease from his labors. And so God gives this good gift to us of an example to follow, a mandate to follow, that is, of ceasing from our labors. We ought to have a day a week where we cease from our labors. It says that he makes it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The first truth that you see here in verse 1 through 3 is that God's work of creation was a completed work. God's work of creation was a completed work. There is nothing that God needed to add to his creation. His creation was perfect. Everything that God made had come to a completion. It had come to a stop and to a finish, not because the Lord had grown weary, but because it was good and perfect as it was. It was made rightly. It was made fully. There was nothing lacking in God's creation. And that's the environment in which God makes the man. That's the environment in which God has placed this first man to live in. Now, when you look at the rest of this chapter here, and specifically verse 4 through 14, what you see is essentially a zoomed in view of what took place on the sixth day. When God made man there in the sixth day at the end of chapter 1, it just says it very quickly that God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him male and female. He created them. So on the sixth day is when God makes the man and the woman. Now you saw that from about a 20,000 foot view, that God made the man and the woman, establishing a worldview for the people of Israel and for us. This is where you came from. The Lord, Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh has made you. He made you male and female. No other gods, no pagan gods from Egypt, no pagan gods from the Far East. No, Jehovah has made you. Now, what did that look like, God? What did it look like when you made man? Well, chapter 2 answers that question for you in some detail, though the Lord is not bent on giving us every detail about what he did. In verse 4 through 14, what you see here is the sufficiency of God's provision. Not only is God's work complete, but God's provision for man was sufficient. This is going to be key here. This is going to be key to understanding the heinousness of the sin of the man and the woman, the sufficiency of God's provision. Verse 4 through 14. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, when you see the word Lord God, that phrase there, those that compound noun there, the Lord God, it's the first time you see here in the book of Genesis the covenant name of God. That is the Lord, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. So if you hear me say Yahweh or Jehovah, I'm actually referring to the name that the Lord spoke of himself there in the book of Exodus when he reveals himself to Moses as the unique God, the one and only God. He alone is Jehovah. Now, here in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we see God is invoking his name already. Remember when Moses pens this? Moses likely pens this book as the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and he's there on Mount Sinai. He's come down from Sinai. He's given the law to the people, and the Lord is shaping and forming their worldview of how they came to be as a people, how the world came to be, as it were. And he tells them, way back when, before you were ever a people, the Lord God, Yahweh, he is the one who made the heavens and the earth. This is the first of a number of sections in the book of Genesis which theologians call the Toledoth sections. The Toledoth sections. And that's the word for generations. These are the generations. Now, generations is not necessarily the word that we would think of when we think of generations. When we think of that word, we think of a grandma and a grandpa and a great-grandpa and so on and so forth. But it's not necessarily referring only or exclusively to the generations of a family. Or as though these were genealogies that were handed down where every single person is mentioned. The first Toledoth, that's the Hebrew word, the first Toledoth section here is not the generations of man. It's actually the histories of the heavens and the earth. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is where it came from. As you continue to read the book of Genesis, you'll want to underline that word there, the generations, because you'll see it a number of times. You'll see the generations of Noah. You'll see the generations of Noah's descendants. You'll see the generations leading all the way up to Terah, who is Abraham's father. And then you'll see the generations from Abraham all the way to Isaac and Jacob. And there at the end of the book of Genesis, you see the people of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, that is. You find them there in Egypt. So you're seeing the histories, the generations of the people of Israel. But it's not just their generations or histories that you see. You also see the generations of Ishmael, one of Abraham's sons, the one that he begot through a slave, through the slave Hagar. Ishmael was not a son of promise. Nonetheless, he is also included in these generations or in a Toledoth section. And you also see a generation section for Esau. You remember that Esau is also not one of the covenant people of God. He is not one of those from whom the Christ would descend. But he is nonetheless given a history here so that you know how the peoples of the world came about and how we have what we have even today here. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Look at this. Look at the environment. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. So what is Moses saying here? There's no rain because God didn't make it to rain yet. So if there's rain, God's the one that makes that to happen. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. I take this to mean there was something like dew that was coming up from the ground. And that was watering the face of the earth. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. There are many things that we talked about last week that are within this passage here, within verse 7 specifically, when it says that the Lord God formed, that he formed the man of dust from the ground. That verb for formed is the first time that that verb is used here in the book of Genesis, and it's used specifically elsewhere. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 2, that same verb is used, and it's used specifically of a potter who takes clay and fashions and forms it into something. And that's actually going to be a metaphorical language that is carried throughout the rest of the Bible. Paul is going to tell us that we have this great treasure from heaven hidden in these earthly vessels. These earthen vessels, that is. These clay vessels is what he's referring to. He's talking about the man of dust. He's talking about how in our bodies, what we are composed of, we are composed of the earth. We are composed of the dust. And yet God, in all of his greatness, would place his own Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, within these earthen vessels. How great and a mighty God that though he is so far above us, far above the heavens and the earth, in fact, he spoke the heavens and the earth into being, that he would condescend himself and that he would take up residence in such lowly creatures. Earthen vessels is what we are. Now, it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And many things to be said about this. The first, what you see is the dignity of man. The dignity of man. Every human being bears dignity because every human being bears the breath of God within them. Every human being bears the image of their Creator. So God made them male and female, he created them. Every human being has dignity. Every human being has dignity because of who has formed them, because of whose image that they bear, and because of whose breath they actually hold in their lungs. Every human being has dignity, but it's a unique mixture that mankind is. Man is not only made up of dignity because he and she, because we bear the image of our Creator, because we hold the breath of our Creator in our lungs. Not only do we bear dignity, but we also are made of dust. We're also made of dust. We're a unique mixture of both dignity and dirt, aren't we? See, what that prohibits us from doing, what it ought to prohibit us from doing, is ever looking at another human being as though they were lowly. As though when we look at another human being, that they were less than dignified or less than worthwhile or less than worth our time. Every human being bears out the image of their Creator, so they are dignified. They're to be held in high honor. But then again, a unique mixture, not only of dignity, but of dirt. So it prohibits us not only from not looking at other peoples as lowly, but it also prohibits us, should prohibit us, from ever thinking of ourselves too highly. It ought to prohibit us from ever thinking that there really is that much within the form that we bear. Or that there really is that much strength within the form that we occupy. We got to remember that our frame is made of dust. I think even recent events with this hurricane and with unexpected passings of people that we hold very dear to our heart, we remember of how frail our frames are. And how quickly that our frame can fail, and how quickly things can just turn off. Because we're made of dust. We're made of the dirt of the earth. So we can't ever think too highly of our strength. Can you imagine how awful of a stench that must be in the Lord's nostrils when he smells the pride of humans? When he hears the arrogant things that we say about how strong we are, or how smart we are, or how great we are, when really he remembers that day as though it were today. He remembers it as though it was just yesterday when he took that clay, that moist dirt from the ground, and he fashioned it and formed it and breathed the breath of life. And now, just as Seth said, that breath of life occupying the lungs of an earthen vessel made in the image of God now yells out curses to God. So the fact that we are a unique mixture of dignity and dirt keeps us from thinking too lowly of other people, and it should keep us from thinking too highly of ourselves. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's strangely powerful how the Lord brings man into life the first time. Because it's very, very interesting as to how the Lord brings a human being into life the second time. Because the Bible tells us there is a way to be made again. There is a way to be born again. The first man is made of dirt. The first man is made of the things of earth. And he has within him the breath of God. God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. But the second time, when God remakes a person, God does not remake them of the material of the earth. The Bible says that he bears us of water and of spirit. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. A man must be born of water and of spirit. He must be born again. He tells Nicodemus, why do you marvel about these things? Why are you confused, Nicodemus? Why would you think, when I say you have to be born again, why would you think you would enter into your mother's womb a second time? What good would it do a person to be born of the earth a second time? You're already born of dirt. So Jesus says you must be born again. And this time, you must be born of the Spirit. You must have not only within you the breath of life, you must have the person of God within you. And in fact, he tells Nicodemus, the things of earth are earthly. That's where they're fit. But the things of heaven, they're made with the things of heaven. You must be born again. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be made new. So that's why we've said this many times before. Those who are born once, they die twice. They not only die a physical death on the earth, but they die forever in hell. But those who are born twice die once. Those who are born of Adam, and then those who are born a second time of the Spirit, they only die a physical death. They live forever there with God in heaven. So it says he breathed the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Look at the rest of the provision that God has given here. Not only has he given him life, not only has he given the plants around him the ability to be watered from the midst of the earth. It says in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. The Lord planted it, not man. It was the Lord's fashioning to make this garden. The Lord made this garden before he ever created the man here. He made it there earlier than the sixth day. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, Moses is not so keen on telling us exactly where the Garden of Eden is. So you can do all the studying you want, and you can do all the scratching and scrounging you want to try to figure out where the Garden of Eden was located, but it's going to come of no avail at this point, because the descriptors that Moses gives us here really don't help us out a whole lot. It actually covers thousands and thousands of miles that you would have to look into. In fact, when you start looking at the geography of the four rivers that Moses is going to mention here in a minute, what you see is that the earth's geographic surface, the geological surface that is, has changed quite a bit since Moses was describing this and since the Lord made this there in those days. So God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Well, that doesn't narrow it down much for us. It just tells us it was to the east of where Moses was. Moses there in the wilderness of Sin in Sinai, and somewhere out there to the east. That's where the Lord God had planted the garden in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Look at the provision here. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Must have been quite a mighty river, because look what happens with it. And there it divided and became four rivers. Two of these rivers, we're fairly certain we know which rivers they are. The other two rivers, a lot of controversy and nobody knows, okay? The name of the first is this, is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now notice that it's not these four rivers that are flowing there out of the Garden of Eden. There's one river. This one mighty river that's running through the Garden of Eden, it breaks up into these four great rivers. And each of these four great rivers has its own unique and splendid qualities for providing for man. They're surrounding entire countries. They're full of gold. They're full of precious gems. They're full of wonderful things that smell good, even is what that word bdellium seems to indicate. Both of those words there, bdellium and onyx, not so sure exactly what they're referring to. Bdellium could be referring to this transparent, yellowish sap from an Arabian tree. It's used for perfumes. It's used to smell good, is what it is. And onyx would be a precious stone. But these four rivers, two of them, you know pretty much where they are. They're running their parallel, the Tigris and Euphrates, right near Iraq, or right through Iraq, rather. But the Pishon and the Gihon, neither one of those. One of those people believe because it runs through Cush. Cush is what we think of as Ethiopia. Now, if that's the case, then think of Iraq and think of Egypt and Ethiopia down here. And you're saying somewhere in between there. Somewhere in between those vast thousands and thousands of miles, somewhere in there, that's where the Garden of Eden was. So Moses isn't exactly trying to tell us where the garden was, and I'll point this fact out to you. People who look for the Garden of Eden forget the fact that there was a massive flood. If they just continue to read the rest of the book of Genesis, there was a massive flood that would have destroyed the garden, and if they found the garden, they just need to read chapter 3 and they'd see that they'd never be allowed to enter into it because the Lord put an angel with a flaming sword to guard its entrance. So I don't know that I would necessarily want to find the Garden of Eden. Moses isn't exactly telling us that. He's just telling us what was the environment that the Lord placed the first man in, that the Lord placed the man and the woman in. So man has everything that he needs. He has water. He has food. He has supply. He has everything he needs. He hasn't had to do any of the work at this point. The Lord has provided everything that he needs. He doesn't have to scratch or claw for a living. He doesn't have to do anything wrong to try to provide for himself. He doesn't have to worry. He doesn't have to be anxious. He doesn't have to think that he lacks anything, because God's word says that his work of creation is complete. It also shows us that God's provision for man is absolutely sufficient. The man in the garden has everything that he needs. Now, one of the things that you see here in verse 9, it says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. You'll see in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord drives the man and the woman away from the garden, lest after having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they eat of the tree of life and they live forever in their reprobate, corrupted bodies. You notice that in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life is just there. It's just an ornament of creation at that point. Man could go and eat of it freely. In fact, he's going to be given explicit permission in verse 15 to go and eat of the tree of life. But it seems to be just an ornament of creation. But after the fall, this ornament of creation, life, becomes this massive gift of grace. Only comes from God. And you notice that because of the sin of man, man forfeits the tree of life at the cost of his death. You see through the work of God through Jesus that God actually purchases life for us through the death of Jesus. So Adam and Eve, they forfeit the tree of life at the cost of their own death. In the day you eat of it, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. But there in the end, in order for God to purchase life for us, his son Jesus, at the cost of his own death, purchases life. And now we don't eat from a tree of life, now we eat of the bread of life. That's who we celebrate when we're taking of the Lord's Supper and we're recognizing that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the one who sustains our soul. He's the one who gives us eternal life. Now, look at verse 15 through 17. Not only is God's provision for his creation sufficient, what you also see here is God's command is clear. God's command is clear. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So God's work is completed. His provision for man is sufficient. And all you have to do is read those verses one time, and you can, a child with their understanding could understand that command. You are free to eat of any tree in all the garden, even including the tree of life. You eat of it freely. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. You shall never eat. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. See, God's commands for man were very clear. The boundaries that he set for man were good. Now look at this, and we'll start to think about the anatomy of sin, the way sin is engineered. The boundary that God gave for the man, was that boundary to prevent man from taking of good things? We think of boundaries, we think of limits, we think of bad things. No boundaries, no limits, absolute freedom is what we say we want. But the first boundary that you see God give to man, what is that boundary designed to do? It's designed to keep him alive. God has drawn a clear, unmistakable boundary right before that cliff. A suicidal cliff that man and woman are going to walk off. So this boundary is good. This boundary is to be rejoiced over. God is saying, don't go any farther than this because you can't handle it. You are not like God. You don't want to be like God. That's going to be the temptation there in Genesis 3. Because the serpent is going to say, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God. But God draws a boundary around that and says, you don't want to be like God. You can't handle that. In the day you try to be like God, that's the day you will certainly die. So I'm going to tell you, you can only go this far. Does God give that limitation because he's being mean? Is he giving them the limitation because he is withholding something good? God has withheld nothing good from the man and woman at this point. He never withholds anything good. God has not withheld anything good from man at this point. He's given him a splendid garden here to live in. He's given him all the food he could ever need, that he could ever want. He's given him everything that is pleasurable there to the eye. Even the trees, it says. The trees are pleasurable to the sight. Every day that God creates something there in Genesis 1, it is good. It's there for pleasure. It's there for joy. God has withheld nothing from the man. But he draws a boundary here, and the boundary is good, giving you everything that you need. And I've told you exactly what you are to do. You can eat of the tree of the knowledge of, or the tree of life, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when you read in verse 17, it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, when you read Genesis chapter 3, and you see the woman eat, and then she takes some of the fruit and she gives it to her husband and he eats, what you don't see is you don't see them die. So did God misspeak here? In the day that you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Actually, this is one of the ways in which the English translation doesn't exactly do the Hebrew construction justice. The literal way of that, the way that is rendered, it literally says this: "In the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. Dying you shall die." It doesn't speak of the immediacy of the death. What it's speaking of is the certainty of death. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. It will be a certain fact. It will be inevitable. It will be unavoidable. You will die. And even in that day, they began to die. Their bodies shed immortality there in a moment. And they immediately became mortal. Immediately they are not given the opportunity any longer to eat of the tree of life. They are mortal and they will certainly die. Dying, they shall die. But what's interesting when you look at it right here is that man is not the product of his environment. Because the environment that God created the man shows God's sufficiency. Everything that man needs, God's given him. It shows that man had clear boundaries. God said, you can only go this far. And he says it for good reasons. He says it for loving reasons to the only creature in the universe made in his image. And he tells him unmistakably and tells him very clearly what he is and is not allowed to do. Man was in a good environment. Everything that God did was good. It is because of man's decision to sin here in Genesis chapter 3 that man surely, immediately, certainly began to die. Now, we may look at this and we may say, well, my environment is very different than Adam's because there's not such an abundance of resources in this world anymore. There's lots of mouths to feed and not as much bread to go around. I don't think that there's sufficient provision so much anymore. This world is deathly. The man in the garden doesn't say anything about him having to have a house. You'll see in Genesis 3, or really the rest of chapter 2, man doesn't even need clothes. There's nothing harsh about the environment that makes him have to be protected. We live in a very different environment. We need protection every day. We need protective vehicles. We need protective clothing. Some of us carry around protective firearms in order to keep ourselves safe. We live in a very different environment. But let me ask you something. Has God given you everything you need? every day, even since the fall, God has providentially given mankind everything that they need. Has God drawn clear boundaries for us? Without question, God has made distinct and very clear boundaries for us. And thirdly, has God given us clear commands? Has He left us wondering about the things that we are to do and the things that we're not to do? No, He hasn't left us wondering at all. So the same things are still, the same principles are still true for us. God has given us everything we need. He's drawn boundaries for us, allowing us to go so far, and He has given us clear commands as to what we can and cannot do. So why do we sin? We sin when we begin to question those three things. We sin when we begin to doubt the sufficiency of God's provision, and we begin to covet, and we are tempted to steal, and we're tempted to lie to try to get more. We get greedy about things because we don't think that God's going to give us everything that we need. When if we were really content with what God has given us, you realize that going back to the way that paradise was means no houses, no luxury, no cars, complete satisfaction with God in His nature. And yet what does man do in this world? Want to get. I just want things. I want to amass for myself things. And what does Solomon tell us in Proverbs? You amass all these things for yourself. And he reminds us there in Ecclesiastes as well. But when you die, whose will they belong to? Whose will they be? All those possessions you amass for yourself. We begin to sin when we become discontent with God's provision being sufficient for us. We sin when we don't realize, remember, or recognize, or submit to the fact that God has drawn clear boundaries for man. He has given man clear commands. Yet man wants to muddy the waters and make everything into some sort of gray matter as though God has not spoken. God has indeed spoken. In fact, at the end of chapter 2, he's going to speak very, very clearly about one particular principle that this world has tried to muddy up ever since and even before the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's told us very clear that God has made man male and female. That he made the woman from the rib of man, and man said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and he'll be joined unto his wife. This is a clear boundary. It is a clear command of God. But questions begin to be asked in this world, which says that, well, God, in giving that, he's withholding something. He's withholding love between two consenting adults. When God is withholding death, God's drawn a boundary to keep people away from death and to keep people away from sin and to keep people away from his judgment. But when man refuses to rely and be satisfied on the sufficiency of what God has provided for him, you'll see God's going to provide for man a helper that is suitable for him. When man begins to deny that God has provided sufficiently for him, begins to doubt the sufficiency of God, then he begins to sin. When man believes that the boundaries that God has drawn for him are not good, but that God is withholding something from me, then we cross those boundaries, and we never get blessing for crossing boundaries. In fact, when we cross the boundaries of God, we forfeit the blessing in order to partake of the sin. When man crosses the boundary in Genesis chapter 3 and partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does he forsake? He forsakes the tree of life. He gets no more blessing because he pursued the sin. We doubt the sufficiency of God's provision. We doubt the goodness of the boundaries. Or when we begin to doubt the clarity of God's commands. You see here that God has done all three very clear, very well, and he's done them perfectly. He's done them in perfect goodness. We must recognize that God's provision for us is sufficient, his boundaries for us are good, and his commands to us are clear. Now, I alluded to this earlier, which is simply the truth that for all of us, realize that the character of God has not changed. His character being the provider for those that he has made. God's character has not changed. And even though man sins in Genesis 3, and God drives the man and the woman out of the garden, doesn't let them partake of the tree of life anymore, realize that God has still provided life for people. And in fact, he said to people, you can participate in the life of God freely. But what do you have to do? You have to trust him again. You have to trust in Jesus. You place your faith in Jesus. You say, Lord, I depend on you fully. I trust that you will sufficiently provide for me. I trust that the boundaries that you set for me are good. And Lord, I yield myself to your commands, which are clear to me. And when we believe in Jesus and we put our faith in God, that's when we gain eternal life through Jesus. Jesus purchases that eternal life for us. How? By taking in himself the death. Surely, dying, you shall die. Well, Jesus, living as he was alive, came to the earth to die a human's death, so that humans could live life with God. Would you pray with me?